Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be focusing my attention on the devotion to Divine Mercy. Crossing the threshold of a door spared the greed of the barbarians on the Aventine Hill, and bringing Lent in on a musical note. But first of all, I'll be focusing my attention on a couple of Pope Benedict's appointments in the Vatican this week. The first took place on Thursday when he met with the priests of the Rome diocese, his diocese, in the Vatican's Hall of Benedictions. Charles Collins reports.
10 priests were given the task of questioning the Bishop of Rome, and the queries range from evangelization to youth ministry. Answering the question of an Indian priest who had worked in Rome for a number of years, the Pope spoke about evangelization. He said dialogue means respecting one another, but dialogue does not exclude the announcement of the gospel, noting that truth is not ours alone, and the Church should offer it to others. The Pope also said the Church perhaps speaks too little of sin, and also about heaven and hell. He said he wanted to talk about the Last Judgment in his encyclical Spes Salvi, saying that those who do not know the Last Judgment do not know the possibility of falling and the necessity of salvation. He said those who do not labor for paradise are not going to do good on earth. He mentioned that Nazism and Communism, which wanted to change the world, ended up destroying it. The Pope at one point said the questions being asked were so vast that they would need a half year of theology to answer, eliciting laughs and applause from the priests. In years past, Pope Benedict has said these meetings with his priests are a true joy for him.
Well, Charles Collins also reports for us on another of Pope Benedict's meetings this week, this time on Wednesday, following his weekly general audience with pilgrims from across the world. When the Pope met with participants in the graduate school of the Bosse Ecumenical Institute based in Switzerland.
Founded in 1946, the Institute is the International Center for Encounter, Dialogue and Formation of the World Council of Churches. Each year, the Ecumenical Institute welcomes students and researchers from around the world for periods of residential academic study, specializing in ecumenical theology, missiology, and social ethics. The director of the Institute is Father Ion Sacco of the Romanian Orthodox Church, who spoke more about the group's trip to Rome.
We are coming for the annual study trip to Rome and to have an audience with His Holiness the Pope. And we are very happy that the theme of ecumenism has been selected as the main subject, which was discussed with the College of Cardinals in November 23rd. And this is a good step forward, which shows that the present Pope is also very much interested in Christian unity and in the ecumenical movement.
Another participant is Father Bruce Myers of the Anglican Church in Canada.
Very special to be spending Ash Wednesday in the Vatican and seeing the Holy Father for the very first time. It's definitely going to make this Lent particularly special and holy for me, for sure. And to have been guests of the Vatican, the graciousness has been wonderful, especially the staff and the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. Getting a chance to meet the bishop, we're going to meet Cardinal Casper as well later in the week. And doing it with a group of Christians from all sorts of different churches and traditions is particularly special.
The Bosse Ecumenical Institute says its mission is to educate and form church leaders, both clergy and lay, for service in parishes, classrooms, and ecumenical centers around the world.
And a big thank you there to Charles Collins for bringing us these two reports. Meanwhile, looking ahead, a week-long International Apostolic Congress on Divine Mercy is to be held in April as from the 2nd of the month in Rome. That's to coincide with the 3rd anniversary of the death of Blessed John Paul II. This event was recently presented at the Vatican Press Office and stems from a devotion particularly vibrant in the suburbs of the Polish city of Krakow, at the shrine of Wagoniki, a place I've been to myself on various occasions, collecting testimonies from pilgrims there. Among them, a Polish sister who is based there. She introduced herself to me as Sister Salvatrice. Let's listen to what she told me. This devotion stemmed from a particular person who had a divine revelation. Her name was Sister Faustina Kowalska. She's now Saint Faustina Kowalska. What happened to Sister Faustina?
Well, I would like to say that from her childhood, we call her Helen because it was her first name. She was a chosen soul. God has chosen her to remind the contemporary world about his mystery of mercy. We all know that that the church, our church from the beginning, not only was born out of that mystery of God, but that mystery, the mystery of God's love, which is always merciful to man, is proclaimed in the church, and the church lives by this mystery. But God, it was his will and his choice that in the 20th century, through Jesus, because Sister Faustina, when she entered our congregation, she had the visions, the revelations of the merciful Lord. So God, through Jesus, wanted once again remind about this mystery to the world. And he has chosen young Polish nun living at our convent to do this. So now this place where we are, the Shrine of the Divine Mercy, we call it at the moment, is the place where Sister Faustina lived long time, and she died also at this place. And from this place, the message of mercy is being spread all over the world.
The message of the Divine Mercy has a universal appeal, you were saying. Why do you think people are so attracted to it?
Why? Because now we are living in a special time. Many people are dwelling in the darkness. We can say that many of us have broken hearts. We can see the suffering, and we have many questions without answers. We ask for God, if that God is a love, really. And Jesus comes through Faustina and he says, yes, that's true. Tell everyone that I am love itself and mercy itself. And tell more that humankind will not find peace until it turns with trust to my mercy. So it's a special time. And additionally, I think that we were created for love and out of love, and we don't find peace until we love someone and we feel we are loved by someone. And God is telling us the truth about ourselves and about He, Himself. So that's the message of mercy. God is a love and mercy, full of merciful love, which is always compassionate, benevolent, which always rises man above his weakness. God always embraces us. Doesn't matter what about our condition at the moment. So that's the truth about God. And at the same time, we come to get to know the truth about ourselves, that we really need God.
Sister Faustina had her first vision, right? In, I think, Lithuania, in Vilnius, is that right? No, here.
No. The first vision when her mission started was at Płock. It's close to Warsaw, not in Krakow, not in Vilnius, in 1931. She was a very young sister.
You said Vilnius, though.
Vilnius later on, because as a nun, she lived and she worked at many houses of our congregation during her religious life. She spent a total 13 years here as a nun. But one of the first houses she worked was Płock. And then when she comes to Płock as a very young sister, in the evening in February 1931, when she comes to her cell in the evening, she sees Jesus clothed in white garment. One hand was raised in a gesture of blessing and the other one was touching the garment on the breast. And from the fold of his garment, two great rays issued forth, one pale, as she noted, and the other one red. This was the first vision, exactly. But she had dozens of visions later, later on. It was the first one, and according to that vision, during the life of Sister Faustina, I wanted to say already, the first image of the Divine Mercy at the request of Jesus himself was painted. And that first original image of the Divine Mercy is at the Church of the Holy Spirit in Lithuania, in Vilnius.
So it's not here in Krakow.
Yes, it was the first vision. When she was in Krakow, later on, Jesus asked her to celebrate the Hour of Mercy. Now this hour is quite famous in the whole world. This is 3 p.m. every day when the clock strikes 3. Jesus asks us to meditate upon his passion, especially about his agony, about his death. And he wants us to think about blood and water which gushed forth from his pierced heart on the cross, because he says there were rays and there were like rivers, there was a river of mercy, of his love. So this is the special hour that we have now also through Saint Faustina. When Sister Faustina went to Vilnius, Jesus asked her he dictated her in a special prayer on the chaplet to the Divine Mercy. When we pray the chaplet, we ask for God's mercy for us and for the whole world, and we offer God the Father his only beloved Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have else? We have also through Saint Faustina, at the request of Jesus, the Feast of the Divine Mercy, very important day a year, first Sunday after Easter.
But Sister Salvatrice wasn't the only person I spoke to on this occasion. Another person I met there was an American lady, a nurse, on pilgrimage. Her name, Marie Romagnano. Stay tuned.
I've been devoted to the Divine Mercy for 20 years, but what really pulled this organization together is, as a nurse, I do catastrophic injury traumas. And when September 11th was in the process of evolving, I had called numbers of nurses to get together. We were going with the Red Cross down to New York City to help. And as the day wore on, we realized that after the buildings, the towers had fallen down, that there would be very few survivors and that there may be thousands of people trapped and dying. And then the Red Cross called us back and said that we could not go because they were not sure of what was going to be evolving. And so we talked to the hospitals in Boston. We were going in to volunteer there because the Boston hospitals were evacuating all the patients because they thought there might be many thousands of injured. So what actually happened as the day wore on and everybody realized that there were not going to be any survivors. So this was a tremendous loss for the nurses, for the whole medical community that had prepared, and our hearts were so much trying to reach out to these people and help. And then I realized the only real thing that we can do is pray the chaplet of Divine Mercy for those that have died and those that are in the process of dying, because there was no way of knowing how many were actually still in the process of leaving to go to heaven.
This is a practical application of the universal message of Divine Mercy. It seems very removed from how the devotion first started in Poland in the beginning of the century, with some divine revelations that Sister Faustina has recorded in her diaries. How does it fit in, do you think?
Well, it fits in very well with nurses, and that's why we are looking for nurses that would like to be in the service of the Divine Mercy. Because when you read St. Faustina's diary and really see what the message of mercy is, Jesus said to her, "Proclaim that mercy is my greatest attribute, and all my works are crowned by my hands with mercy." And from this, you realize that A nurse's hands are actually bringing the act of mercy to the patient. So if the nurse herself has Jesus in her heart and realizes that the merciful Jesus is the one that's doing the act of mercy, then you have nurses that are bringing Christ directly to the bedside. Furthermore, not enough is known about the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. The chaplet was specifically given to our Lord for the dying, as well as for other reasons for general prayers, but this prayer is especially powerful. And so if nurses teach their patients, teach their families, teach other staff that when they're in the middle of a major trauma, like the emergency room, the ICU, the CCU, this is where you see many, many deaths. Instead of becoming a part of running around, of course you have to do your duties, but a person needs to be assigned or responsible to say the chaplet, either before the death or as things are evolving. So if nurses can be trained in the spirituality of the Divine Mercy devotion, this is very, very powerful. And to take the chaplet, take the image of the Divine Mercy. By taking these two elements of the Divine Mercy devotion, they're also spreading the message of the Divine Mercy. And so this
is a message of hope.
Absolutely. So nurses already have very, very tender and compassionate hearts. If a nurse unites their actions with the passion of Jesus, the compassionate and tender heart of Jesus becomes the merciful act that the nurse is doing. And if nurses could only realize how important their job is by embracing the Divine Mercy devotion and having this spirituality, it makes an entirely different world around them.
There's a huge following in the United States from your group.
Yes, that's correct. When the first press release went out, we were just inundated with telephone calls of nurses that were interested. And as time goes on, I've actually started giving classes on the Divine Mercy devotion to nurses specifically so that they know how to present this to a person that's dying or to present it to other staff members so that they have a team, a spiritual rehabilitation team, so that they can specifically pray for the patients. Now, this is all happening in the greater Boston, Massachusetts area, and also we have nurses from other parts of the world that we've been contacting to talk to them about joining our group. We would like every nurse in the whole world to embrace the Divine Mercy devotion and use the merciful Jesus as their bedside manner.
My thanks there go to both Sister Salvatrice and to Marie Romagnano, whose voices you've just heard. And now, as I announced at the beginning of the program, you're in for a change of tone as it's time to go arty and join Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's at the threshold of a door Pope Benedict XVI crossed this past Ash Wednesday. It's that of a 5th century basilica by the name of Santa Sabina, nestling amid orange groves on the Aventine Hill. It takes its name from a martyr, Sabina, and it's also a place where St. Dominic once prayed. And the door I was mentioning, well, Breda tells us more about it.
About 5 metres by 3, and it's in cypress wood.
And cypress wood is long resisting, so it lives up to its name, and it also lives up to the symbol of the cypress tree, which is considered the tree which never dies. I mean, if you cut it down, nothing will ever grow again, so it's a definitive sense of eternity.
These doors have about 4 panels, but there's a lot going on within these 4 panels.
Yes, there are scenes from the Old and the New Testament. Now, the bottom section, the relief sculptures are missing because obviously are destroyed and they were taken off.
Not by the barbarians, though.
No, I don't think so. I think probably just people putting their hands on the doors, the wear and tear of centuries. Now, each section on the door has its own elegant frame, which is clusters of grapes and vine leaves going up and in twirly movements. It also has one of the oldest crucifixion scenes in Christendom. in a wooden relief of this type. You have to look at it very, very closely, because from a distance you don't see the marks of the cross or the wounds of Christ. But the figure of Christ himself is bigger than the two thieves each side of him. So this is very much in keeping with early Christian art, where the Christ figure sometimes was shown as a big figure and everybody else as a small figure, just to show people that this was a representation of Christ.
The door itself has a beautiful, beautiful frame to it in marble, no?
Yes, it's very much like the kind of frieze around a doorway that you would find in Pompeii or places like that. But what's interesting here is it marries itself very well with the wooden designs. You never get the sense that there is no harmony. This is the one thing that strikes you about Paleo-Christian art, early Christian art, because what was created in terms of a space for religious worship was very much in line with what people at that time felt. So the architecture or the art or whatever is a reflection of the essential internal needs of the Christian in the period in which something is built. Just imagine that this church had its windows closed except for six of them during the Reformation, so everything was dark, dark, dark. Then, fortunately, in the 1920s, somebody decided to open these windows and restore the church, bring it back to its early Christian pristine condition. So to think that somebody would actually close all these windows to put you deliberately in the dark just shows a different sense of living the religion in a certain moment. Here, where these doors are, let's say, a little spiritual treasure in the middle of the atrium, because when people come in here into the atrium, which is a type of porch, covered porch in front of the basilica, you stand in an area that's supposed to give you a sense of detachment from the outside world so that you get ready to open the door and walk in. It's this intermediary space between the outer world and the sacred ceremony and the Eucharist inside. So the early artisans or artists, architects, whatever, they always managed to give Christians this lovely sense of preparation. It's a church which has a lot of spiritual history. This is the home of the Dominicans. And they have their cloister.
The orange tree.
With the orange tree planted by St. Dominic.
It's strange how they put this little peephole just opposite the door.
Yeah.
You can enjoy a lovely leafy view there. But getting back to the church, St. Dominic obviously prayed in this church at length, no?
You think of St. Dominic spending the entire night here, flat on his face, in front of the altar, praying because he felt he was a terrible sinner. This church has collected over the centuries prayer. All the prayer over the centuries going back to the 5th century. That's a lot of prayer.
Heartfelt thanks there to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. And finally, I'd like to end today by marking this first week in Lent on some musical notes. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
40 days and 40 nights the was fasting in the barn. 40 days and 40 nights tempted the devil divine.
In the season of Lent, we join our Lord Jesus in his fast of 40 days. We devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting, and to almsgiving so as to prepare ourselves spiritually for the great events of Holy Week and Easter. Although Lent is a joyful season, it is austere, and this austerity is reflected in our liturgy. We use purple vestments, we omit the Gloria and the Alleluia, and our hymns take on a more solemn tone. The one we've been listening to is based on a German chorale tune, first published in 1676 in Nuremberg. The tune is called Aus der Tiefe, meaning out of the depths, so it was probably sung to the psalm that we know as the De Profundis. Like many German chorales, it was used in an organ prelude by J.S. Bach, or possibly one of his sons. The organ version is rather slower than we would normally sing it, but I think you'll recognise the tune all the same. Days and 40 Nights was written in the 19th century, but some of our Lenten hymns are much older. Lord Jesus, Think on Me is a 19th century translation of a 5th century Greek hymn, originally written by Synesius of Cyrene. Quite that old, but it was widely sung in the 16th and 17th centuries when it was associated with a metrical psalm. I lift my heart to thee, my God and guide most just. Now suffer me to take no shame, for I in thee do trust. It was wise of 19th century editors to choose metrical psalm tunes as Lenten hymn tunes. Their simple austerity is well suited to the sombre tone of the Lenten liturgy. From our Catholic tradition, the hymn God of Mercy and Compassion tells of God's mercy to us sinners. The words were written by the 19th century Redemptorist priest Edmund Vaughan, uncle of the future Cardinal Herbert Vaughan, who founded Westminster Cathedral. The tune is based on a traditional French melody that was arranged by the 18th century Italian composer Giovanni Pergolesi. Like many Victorian Catholic hymns, it uses a refrain in which we express our firm purpose of amendment. All my sins, I now detest them. Never will I sin again. Throughout the 40 days of Lent, we never lose sight of the goal that lies ahead of us. By our fasting and our penance, we prepare to celebrate the great feast of Easter with minds and hearts renewed. Keep, O keep us, Saviour dear, ever constant by thy side, that with thee we may appear at the eternal Eastertide.
Warm thanks once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.